Amen. Amen. Thank you, Aubrey. Good morning. Well, last week we started with a little exercise. So since this is really part two, I thought we'd have a little exercise this morning too. I want you all to remain in your seats and take your right leg, take your right foot, and lift it up behind your head. Only my wife tried that. That would certainly be an uncomfortable position. And we've been talking about being in uncomfortable positions. We've been following the progress of the early church from its beginning on the day of Pentecost, through its growing pains, through its trials before the Sanhedrin, the attacks from the satanic attacks that have been coming from the inside and from the out, to the persecution that started with the stoning of Stephen, and eventually led to the scattering of the disciples, which led to the gospel going to Samaria. We saw how God has been using last week the trouble that forced the gospel into Samaria to push people past their comfort zones, outside of their comfort zone. As Jewish Christians, Samaria wouldn't have been some place that they would have gone. And God will use our trouble in our lives, too, to get his purposes accomplished, won't he? He does that a lot. We stopped after verse 13, so if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we will begin in verse 14 this week. It's a fairly straightforward passage, I think, but we run into such trouble in this passage. It's pretty clear what's happening, but our application and our interpretation sometimes of this passage in Acts causes us to come up with some strange theology and some strange ideas. Now, in order to deal with those, we're going to talk a little bit of theology this morning, and we're also going to talk a little bit of Bible study methods in case you're not in Patrick's class, and you should be in Patrick's class, but if you're not, then a couple of points that you need to know we're going to look at real close today is that when interpreting Scripture, you have to look at the passage in its context. We need to know what's going on before and what's going on after in order to understand maybe what's happening there. Also, another key to Bible interpretation is comparing Scripture to Scripture. When we take a passage out of context and we just make it, especially a difficult passage, we take it out of context and try to make it stand alone, we can come up with some really crazy ideas, can't we? Really weird stuff. So we're going to be looking at both those things as we go through this morning. So let me read the text, and then we will get started, if I can read the text. This is really a little embarrassing. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And Father, we pray that your word would speak to us. Father God, we pray, Lord, that we would receive information, that we would receive knowledge and wisdom. Father, the skill to apply that to our lives. Lord God, we just ask that you speak through your word and not so much through me, Lord, so that we would be transformed this morning, conformed a little more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of today's sermon is part two, outside the zone, as in outside of our comfort zone. Okay, it's part two. I can't count. Part two, the coming, the Holy Spirit comes to Samaria. The big idea this morning is that the coming of the Holy Spirit brings confirmation and trouble. And actually, what I'd like you to do on your outlines is scratch out the word confirmation, because that's not really so much the point, but write in the word unity. The coming of the Holy Spirit brings unity and trouble. And those two things don't seem like they go together, but they really tend to go together. And I think the text this morning is going to bear that out. The coming of the Spirit brings unity and trouble. The gospel has gone to Samaria. The apostles and the Jewish church are outside their comfort zone. These were people, the Samaritans, who, though they were related to the Jews, there was a long-held hostility between these two groups. I think I said last week that the gospel could have been in Jerusalem for 100 years before anyone would have thought to even take it to Samaria. They wouldn't have thought that this was something that they were going to be doing and where they would have been going. And for us, in the Bible church tradition, this business of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit tends to take us outside of our comfort zone, doesn't it? I'll talk more about that later, but it tends to make us a little nervous. And now some of you are getting a little nervous about what he might say. Nothing radical this morning, I can assure you. But we are uncomfortable with it, and sometimes for good reason. So we need to understand. We need to understand and be as true to the text as we can be as we go through this morning. So let's look at verse 14 first. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So word reaches the apostles that Philip has been in Samaria, not just the area of Samaria, but he's been in a certain city, a major city in Samaria. He's been preaching the gospel, and people have been coming to Christ in droves, and they've been getting baptized. So the apostles, who remember, they're still in Jerusalem. They haven't gotten out yet. The apostles are going to do what they should do. They're going to send someone out to investigate. Every matter needs to be attested to by at least two or three witnesses. So they send two apostles. They send Peter, who's, you know, one of, if not the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and his protege, John. And there's just a little bit of irony in this fact that it's Peter and John. Not so much that it's Peter, but that it's John. So if we've been reading in Luke, we would remember from Luke chapter 9 that John and his brother James at one point wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village because they wouldn't accept Jesus. Slightly ironic that he's going to go to call down another sort of thing from heaven on these people. It's not really the main point this morning, but the moral of that story is, be careful of who you judge. God just may call you to serve them. So Peter and John take a road trip. Verse 15, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they began laying their hands on them, they were indeed receiving the Holy Spirit. Now this brings us to the problem, doesn't it? Anybody see it already? Here's the problem and the controversy. There was apparently a delay between when the Samaritans accepted Christ and when the Spirit first came down upon them, which causes us an issue, makes us scratch our heads, because we believe the indwelling of the Spirit happens immediately upon salvation, right? That's what we've been taught, and that's what we believe. And by the way, that's what we still believe. Okay, I'm not changing that. We're not going to. That's the truth. That's what the Bible says. But it does beg two questions that we have to ask of the text here. Number one, how could they have been saved before receiving the Holy Spirit? And number two, is this delay with the laying on of hands the normal way that we can expect the coming of the Spirit to happen. And we get a lot of controversy and a lot of division in the church over this particular issue. There is a teaching out there, many of you are aware of it, that talks about a second baptism of the Spirit. That you get saved, you get indwelt, and then there's a second baptism. And some say that you're saved at first, and then you get a second baptism. Others say it's not until the second baptism that you're actually saved. And that's accompanied by speaking in tongues and other miraculous events. So those questions are on our minds as we look at the text. And that's why we really have to talk about theology here, and we have to pull, you know, the rest of Scripture in to see what actually is being taught in this passage. But let me deal with the first question first, because it's a little bit easier, and we'll dispense with it fairly quickly. First question was, how could they have been saved before receiving the Holy Spirit? I'll answer that with another question. Were the 12 apostles saved between the resurrection and Pentecost? Yeah, they were. Obviously, had they confessed with their mouth that Jesus was Lord and believed in their heart that God had raised him from the dead? Well, according to Romans, they were saved. So it's the same way here. Okay? If it could happen for the apostles a little bit earlier in Acts, it could happen for the Samaritans here. That's the answer. The gospel had been believed, mind and heart, and that's what you need in order to be saved. And obviously, Philip thought they were saved because he baptized them. They underwent water baptism. Verse 14 says that they received the word of God. Received the word of God is very similar language to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 who received Peter's words. And those were saved and baptized, water baptism, immediately. So it can happen. There's a precedent for it in Acts. The second question is not so easy, and it causes us a lot of trouble. Is it normal, is it acceptable to have a second baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit that's separate from your salvation, and usually manifests itself in some sort of tongue speaking or something? This is a key text to support that position. If not the key text, it's one of the key texts. And at first glance, that may sound reasonable. But when we consider the whole counsel of God, that's really a pretty hard position to defend. And let me tell you why. When studying God's word, which again is one of the ways which we interpret Scripture, we compare Scripture to other Scripture. If something doesn't make sense here, let's see what God says about it elsewhere in his word. We begin to see a slightly different picture. So let's look at some other scriptures that talk about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, the book of Romans, written by Paul well after this event, assumes here, and not even assumes, but flat out states, that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So it's the very definition of being a Christian is having the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So there doesn't seem to be an option, at least by the point of the writing of the book of Romans, that there's going to be some kind of a delay between salvation and baptism of the Spirit. The next passage, 1 John 4, 12 through 13. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Again, the assumption here is that if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, he's already indwelling you. The next passage is Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Salvation happens this way. You hear the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Also, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That would seem to indicate it's simultaneous, doesn't it? That, you know, unless there's a separate sealing and baptizing work, which doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? It would seem to indicate that this is a simultaneous event. And then the last verse that I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Baptism is the act whereby the Holy Spirit places us into union with Christ. We become one body through Spirit baptism. Water baptism is our outward symbolic act that reflects that this inward act has actually occurred. We're placed into union with Christ. So, pretty much, when we're baptized by the Spirit, pretty much needs to be when we're saved, yes? You would think? Seems to be that that's what the Bible is teaching here. And some might say, well, Carl, that's not very convincing because we might not be saved until we get that second baptism. Excuse me. And if that were the case, though, it would be the normal practice, wouldn't it? It would be what we would expect to see in the book of Acts and in the epistles. We'd expect to see these Spirit baptisms all over the place. Do we see that? Is there evidence in Scripture for that? You see it in a couple places in Acts. You never see it in the epistles. In fact, next week we're going to look at the case of an Ethiopian eunuch who gets saved while Philip is explaining the gospel to him in his chariot. And he stops and he's what? He's water baptized. There's no indication of a Spirit baptism. A couple chapters down the road, Paul, when he gets saved. Now, Ananias is going to come and lay his hands on Paul. But the wording is that Ananias prayed that Paul would be filled with the Spirit, not that he would receive the Spirit. The assumption is he's already received it. When later on in Acts, when the Philippian jailers and his family accept Christ, we see water baptism. We don't see this miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. We do see it in a couple of places yet. We see it in Cornelius' house with the Gentiles. I'll talk about that in a little bit. However, there's every evidence that they are coming to faith at that point, so there's not a delay. We'll see it in Acts chapter 19 when Paul runs into some disciples of John the Baptist who had received John's baptism but hadn't even associated Jesus with the one who is to come yet. So again, that's happening at their salvation. Again, not so much with the delay. We don't see it in the epistles. We don't see it much in the rest of Acts. And additionally, if this was the case, if you needed a separate Spirit baptism and it can only be done by the laying on of hands by the apostles, that would put a pretty good limit on how far the gospel could go, wouldn't it? Because it really couldn't go any further than these 12 men could travel. And we don't, even with John and Peter, we don't see them traveling all over Samaria calling down the Holy Spirit. They went to this one place. So what does all that evidence suggest to us? What does that lead to? What should we make of it? I think first of all, it points to the fact that Acts is a book of transition. That everything in Acts is not necessarily normal for the church today. There's not much of a set pattern for how these things happen in Acts. If we want patterns, they're available. Look at the epistles. And when you look at the epistles, what you see is for salvation, you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Not a second act of spiritual baptism. But if we look at this verse and we focus on this verse and we think about it a little bit, we can begin to see why this may have happened, why God chose to act this particular way in this particular circumstance. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, and directly in between Jews and Greeks would be Samaritans, who are half Jewish and half Gentile. Whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Looking at this verse, if baptism of the Spirit is primarily about bringing us into unity with Christ and unity with each other, then it's about unity. It's about oneness. And the delay here can be explained by the fact that the church in Jerusalem, which didn't necessarily see the Samaritans as belonging, would have needed to see, and the Samaritans themselves would have needed to see, that they accepted Christ the same way the Jews did. And the Spirit came upon them the same way the Jews did. It's one baptism, one Spirit, two groups unified into one church. It's a long way of introducing the first point, which is that the Holy Spirit confirms the oneness of the church. It's about unity. And this was evidence that God was working in the Samaritans the same way that he was working in the Jews. It was important that both the Samaritan Christians and the Hebrew Christians believed that God had united them in Christ. And the result was one body. The delay here, the second baptism, was never meant to be an SOP for the church. Standard operating procedure. It was never meant to be, this is the way it's always going to happen. Because it's not the way it always did happen. In fact, this is the exception rather than the rule. Read through the epistles. And seriously, if this was the way it's supposed to be, not only should we expect to see other examples in Scripture of it happening, but we would expect to see a command to be baptized by the Spirit. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture because it's an act of God. What we see commanded is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's relinquishing control to him. That's something we can do. Being baptized by the Spirit is absolutely out of our control. It happens simultaneous to salvation. And I'll repeat this again in chapter 10 with Peter and the Gentiles. The focus there again is oneness. Because I tell you what, if the Samaritans were outside the zone, the Gentiles were way outside the zone. There's no relation there at all. And the Gentiles were looked down upon as being clearly inferior human beings. Now, is everybody with me? Have you followed me so far? Okay, good. Each one of those times at Pentecost with the Gentiles and in Acts 19 with the converts of John, we see the presence of the Spirit manifested in a physical way. The speaking of tongues and prophesying happening at the same time. We don't actually see that here. We don't know exactly what it is that we're seeing here. But verse 18 tells us that Simon sees it. So there's some spiritual, some physical manifestation of the Spirit that Simon sees. Not that Simon says, but Simon sees. I just wanted to see if you were awake and still following me. And since it could be seen, I think the logical assumption is that this was similar to Pentecost. Very similar to Pentecost. Peter and John recognized it as the Holy Spirit, so there must have been some similarities there. But before we move into Simon's problem, and Simon does have a problem, I just need to say this to the body of Christ here. Because there's a mess that's involved with this whole interpretation here. And we have different traditions. We have the Pentecostal tradition, which says it's a separate baptism that's necessary, and you're not saved unless, you get the Spirit baptism as evidence by speaking in tongues. And there's another tradition, which is more our tradition, which says, well, that was only for Acts, and you're never going to see anything even remotely like that again. As a matter of fact, the miraculous acts of the Spirit at all are not happening anymore. And I need to suggest this morning that maybe both of those extremes are in error, that maybe there's more of a middle ground. And let me explain the middle ground before I get myself in any more hot water. There are some here in our church. There are some people sitting in our sanctuary now who have had hands laid on them and have experienced power from the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to tell you who they are, don't ask. But some have had that experience. And I need to say to both the body at large and to those who've had the experience that I do not believe what you experienced was a baptism of the Spirit. But I do believe that was a filling of the Spirit. And I'm not going to negate that as a possibility. I think we need to hold that that is not the normal way God operates these days. It's not typical, and if you've had that happen to you, praise God. Praise God. But we all can't expect that. It's never happened to me, not even once. I would like it to, but it doesn't. God just doesn't work in me that way, but he does seem to work in some other people that way. I would call that a special filling. And I cannot stand before you and say that God cannot or will not work a filling through the laying on of hands. I've talked to too many sincere Christians who've had that happen. I've seen that too much. And I see no biblical injunction against it. I will say, again, that it's not usual. But I think for the rest of us, it's important for us, especially from the Bible church tradition, to know this. And I want you guys to listen up, okay? God is not a one-trick pony, okay? He's got a few things up his sleeves. There's diversity even within the Godhead. There's creativity even within the Godhead. He tends to meet us at our point of need where we are, which means he may work in two different people in different ways based on who they are and what they need. For instance, in the third world today where black magic is more prevalent, he is more likely to use the miraculous gifts and to use miraculous signs to authenticate his message. More likely to do it there than he is here, where we have this rationalistic way of thinking and we would disregard it. Even if it happened, we'd find some rational way to explain it away. So he's not a one-trick pony. He can work in different ways. In conservative circles, we tend to think he's only going to work in the usual way. And I can say that he will usually work in the usual way. I went way out on a limb on that one, didn't I? But he can work, you know, however he wants to. I think there are some categories where we just have to let God be God. So that's, you know, again, I tend to take a middle position on some of these things, which really endears me to no one. And, you know, if I upset everyone by the time the day is done, that's okay, because I believe I am being faithful to what the text tells us, rather than my own particular. And I struggle with this because I do have a systematic theology, and sometimes what the Bible says and what works in my systematic theology can be different things. And I love systematic theologies. I absolutely do. I think everyone should have one, you know, so that we have some idea and some way to grasp and wrestle with how God is working in the world. But be careful about slavishly enforcing your own systematic theology. Because I've read a bunch of them. Okay, I've read portions of a bunch of them. But you show me your systematic theology, and I'll find you a Bible passage that'll make you scratch your head and say, how does that work? How does that work with my theology? Sometimes, in some places, we just need to let God be God. What we do need to do, however, when we have an experience that we think is with God, what we do need to do is we need to compare it with Scripture. Because though there are very few things that God cannot do, there are some things that God will not do, ever. For instance, he will not ever act in a way that is contrary to his nature. God won't do it. And he will not act in a way that is contrary to his revealed word. He will not do it. So, what's that mean for us who are living in a world that seems to have a lot of gray areas? It means for us that we need to know our Bibles, like, really, really well. We need to know our scriptures. We need to look at them. First John says to test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? By being Bereans and going back to the word. What's the word say? I don't want to ask for a show of hands here on this question, but how many have read through the Bible cover to cover? Don't raise your hands. But think in your heart, have I done it? How many have done it more than once? How many have done it more than five times? Because here's the thing. Over the past, I'd say, 10 years, I've read the Bible cover to cover seven or eight times. Really, I can't even keep track. And you know, every time I read it, I find something I didn't know, something new. And every time I read it, I find something that challenges my current understanding of something else. You know, if you're not reading it cover to cover, if we are not reading it consistently, if you're not in it, studying it, knowing it, you are at risk in the world. You are open to being deceived or open to being closed-minded, if you will. Thinking, you know, because a lot of us tend to think we know it. I've read it. I've been to Sunday school all my life. I got that Bible thing down. Oh, yeah? Really? Yeah, did I tell you the story about how God wanted one of his prophets to marry a prostitute? Did you hear that story? How does that fit in with some of our theology? Did I tell you about the one where God wanted him to cook his meals over human dung? How does that fit in with what we know about God? We need to be reading our scriptures. And it's my prayer, and in fact my goal, that everyone in this fellowship read the Bible cover to cover in 2014. And we're going to help you with that. We're going to have a reading plan, going to give out some one-year Bibles, going to help you with that. Try to hold each other accountable for doing it, because we need to be in God's word. We need to take the whole counsel of God's word into account. We need to know the whole thing, not just the parts we like. And now I've lost where I am on my outline with my eyesight. That's really hard to find. And it's especially important when we talk about this business of the Holy Spirit, because a lot of us are uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit working in big ways. We are in our tradition, and we got good reason for it. Because we are familiar with the excesses and the abuses, yeah, from the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Name it, claim it. If you just have enough faith, God will do whatever you want. You know, the health and welfare gospel, faith healers who are really nothing more than modernized snake oil salesmen, getting people to give them money, believing they're being healed, and it's false. It's deceiving people. It's leading them astray. These are people who just want power and influence. And brothers and sisters, we need to be able to separate fact from fiction. And we need more than just, well, Pastor said, well, you know, I like you guys to believe what I say, but you shouldn't be dependent on me for your theology. I should help shape it, I should inform it, but really, you should be getting it from the Word. You should be reading it for yourself. We need to know it. Because sometimes in the Bible church tradition, we've looked at the excesses and we've gone so far the other way so as to minimize the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I think there's more for us than just that. You know, and I'm not saying that we elevate experience over our mind. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying read the scriptures. Know what the Bible has to say. But sometimes in Bible church world, we've taken this to an art form. We've gotten ourselves to a point where we are so rationalistic with our faith that we are practical deists. You know what I mean by deists? A deist is someone who believes God exists, but he's not really active in the world. And sometimes we act that way. Like, yeah, God exists, but he's not really doing anything. He's not really going to, he can heal this person, but he's not going to. He doesn't get involved. We need to, that's as bad an error as the other one. The other one is, and we're going to see it with Simon, people who are so focused on the miraculous and on the miracles, and that's all they want is these things. And what's got to, if it's going to be God, it's got to be miracles. Like he doesn't work in small, subtle ways too. You know, and we have to have these big meetings, and we have to be falling in the aisles all the time. There must be speaking in tongues, because if there isn't speaking in tongues, the Holy Spirit isn't present, and we got, you know, there's no God at all. Well, that is like whacked out. Yes? You guys are just looking at me. You're making me nervous now. Okay. Both of those, I think both of those extremes are kind of missing the boat, kind of missing the point. And let's take a look at that. To illustrate it, let's take a look at Simon. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit, and he saw it, that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon seems to be one of those snake oil salesmen who doesn't get God's word and doesn't get the Holy Spirit. And that's where the Holy Spirit brings trouble. When he comes, he confirms the oneness of the church. He brings unity for Christians, but also he brings the opportunity for misunderstanding and misapplication of what he's there for. You know, the guys who are the faith healers, who are the health and welfare guys, they misunderstand. They don't get it. And let me show you how they're like Simon, who some of us know as Simon Magus. Let me show you how they're like him. Remember, he was a magician. That was his first thing. He was a magician who used to wow and amaze. And he had the respect of the people. They used to call him, from verse 13, the great power of God. And he liked that. He liked being called the great power of God. He had the respect of the people. Now, verse 13 said that he believed. But then when he saw the Spirit coming, he interpreted it through his own selfish worldview. Aha! Here's something I understand. This is magic. Now, if I can get this power, I can get my former position back and then some. How can I turn this to my benefit? How sad. How so missing the point. Rather than looking at it from God's view and understanding the great gift that was being given, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation that was bestowed. Today we use the term simony for what Simon did, and it's named after him. You know, when you're trying to buy spiritual favors. Some of the points here is that wherever God is working, so is Satan. And Simon just didn't get it. In fact, he cheapens the gift by asking to buy it. And his motives. He didn't want this power to glorify God because he was grateful for what God did for his sorry soul. Nope. It was about furthering his own power and reputation. And Peter has a pretty strong rebuke for him. Look what Peter says here, verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." This is one of those verses where sometimes the translators soften it a little bit. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, translated this verse this way. "To hell with you and your money." That's pretty strong. And that really captures the sense of what Simon, or what yeah, well, Peter or Simon too, I guess. What Peter said to Simon. That's the sense of it. It wasn't a gentle rebuke. Peter goes on to say, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. His heart wasn't right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Does it sound like Simon was saved? It's a matter for scholarly debate, and I guess it really doesn't matter one way or another, but I'm not thinking that he really was. And if he was, boy, did he not get his salvation at all. His focus. His focus was on the miracles, not the message. You'd have to go back up to notice it. But in verse 13, it says, after being baptized, he continued with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Simon responded to the miracles. He responded to the miraculous. He was fascinated by that stuff. That's what he was going after. Compare where Simon's attention was to where the people's attention was. Go up a little further and look at verse 6. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention not to Philip, but to what was said by Philip. They attached themselves to the gospel. They paid attention to the word of God. Not as much the experience. The experience confirmed for them, but their attention was on the word of God. So shall it be for us. Simon's was not. He was fascinated by the miracles himself. And why not? Because he was a magician. That was right up his alley. He attached himself to Philip. He saw the work of the Spirit, but apparently he wasn't filled with the Spirit. I mean, truly, when the Spirit is bestowed on people in Acts 2 and here in Acts 10 and Acts 19, it's typically accompanied by speaking in tongues maybe, or at least some prophesying, right? This was not prophecy. Not at all. Simon is thinking merely and solely of himself. No worship here. Peter's response was condemnation, not fitting at all for a true believer. And we have to understand, folks, that the Bible tells us, Jesus himself said that there will be tares among the wheat. That there will be weeds. Remember he told that parable in Matthew 13 where he said a farmer... I'm going to paraphrase it. But a farmer went out and he sowed a seed in the field, and then the enemy came at night and sowed in weeds among the crop. And so when it started coming up, the workers said to the landowner, they said, look, someone has sown weeds in among your plants. Shall we pull them up? And the landowner said, no, that would mess up the plants. Just let them grow there. We'll sort them out at harvest time. Every church in America, probably every church around the world, has tares in amongst the wheat. Simon was a tare. I believe Simon was a tare in amongst the wheat that was coming at this time. And just as an aside, this is your second freebie for the morning, that's why we don't have a congregational form of government in church. Because imagine the trouble we'd get in if spiritual decisions were being made by the unsaved and the unwalking. Actually, you don't have to imagine the kind of trouble we'd get in. You just have to look at a lot of the larger mainline denominations and where they've gone spiritually. We know that belief, the text here says that Simon believed. He believed the miracles. He believed things were happening. He believed there was a power there. The demons believe, and they're not saved. We know that it's more than a head knowledge, right? You have to have it here, and it has to translate here. You confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. So I don't think that Simon was saved. I think Simon was impressed with miracles. I don't think Simon was impressed with Jesus. And there are folks like that amongst us even now. We have a lot of folks like that in the church universal. Some claim to be preachers, pastors, healers, who want to wow and amaze, and you know, often they do. And the Bible tells us that they're going to be false workers of miracles, right? Jesus said that in Matthew 24. He said, there will be some who will be doing miraculous signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And don't take that to mean that it's impossible to mislead the elect. It is possible to mislead the elect. That's what Jesus was saying. So we have to be careful. The best defense against these guys, what's the best defense against these guys? Know your word. See how it comes full circle? I love it when that happens. Know your word and know it well. Learn it, love it, live it. The best defense against these guys is to compare their message to the message. Be Bereans, know your word. Wherever there is real power, there will be wannabes, fakers, deceivers. But don't be fooled into thinking that there's no real power in Jesus. Don't let the fact that we need to be adverse to those deceivers and fakers make you think that God doesn't have power in the world today. That's dangerously undercutting God. And another danger for us and a warning is that we can be just what Simon was. And that is, we can take the gospel way too lightly. We can take Jesus way, way too lightly, thinking that we can use him to our advantage, for our own desires, to further my own demands. True followers of Jesus need to be what? All about him, not all about me. And that's another way you can tell one of these deceivers. And I was talking with a guy this week who went to see a faith healer because, you know, he was interested to see what this guy was really doing. And he went, and for most of what he was doing and most of what he said, the guy seemed like he was theologically on, spot on, really. Then he got to the end. At the end of his presentation, at the end of his sermon, his direction changed, and it was like, well, for a donation, I can do this. And you promote my ministry. And it was my, me, I. When you hear a lot of my, me, I's, and you don't hear a lot of Jesus from a teacher, run away. Go the other direction. It's fairly easy, but then again, it's really not, because it can come in a subtle form. You have to listen for who they're about. Are they about glorifying Jesus, or are they about glorifying themselves? Are you about Jesus, or are you about yourself? Because if you're all about you, if I'm all about me, then my heart is not right before God, as Peter told to Simon. Our salvation, Jesus Christ, is a gift that we must be grateful for, not a power we can buy, not something that can be sold, not something that we utilize like a screwdriver. Jesus isn't a tool. He is the goal. He is our very life. Salvation is free. It's not cheap. He died for us. We're to give our lives to him. Simon had a low view of God, which typically means that he didn't have a real good idea of his own sin. See, when we think God is low and we have a low opinion of God, we tend to feel kind of okay about our sin and where we are. When we have a high opinion of God and we see him for who he is, we look all that more sinful. And when our sins stop bothering us, then our image of God has probably done this, gone down. That's where Simon is. The less troublesome our sin is, the less awe, respect, and reverence we have for God. I use it all the time, but Isaiah in the temple was a great example of that. Man, he saw God in his glory. The man was on his face. Woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. There's his own sin. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah had the feeling he was about to be disintegrated. The good news in that story is God redeemed him, didn't he? Cleansed him and offered forgiveness. As we close this morning, I first want to invite the praise team to come forward. And they're going to sing a couple songs. And the first one, I just want you all to take a few moments and let them sing over you. But consider your own life. Where are you with God? Where are you with the Holy Spirit? Are you giving God enough attention? Are you using him for your advantage? Are you primarily a giver, or are you a taker? What sin do you think too lightly of? Are we not giving God enough credit to work in, us? Do we think we have something that God can't heal? There's some heart hurt in my soul that God can't heal. There's something I've done that's too bad God can't forgive. I want you to take some time and ask for forgiveness. Maybe confess. Have you been in the Word enough, in prayer enough? Take a few moments and ask God to search your heart and spend a few minutes in confession quietly before we close. God will take us out of our comfort zones. I guarantee he's going to do it. And there will be trouble when he does. But our Lord is building his church. Amen. The presence of the Holy Spirit unifies us with each other and with him, and confirms his presence. And we're joined with Christ. We're one in one body, joined with Christ. All the spiritual blessings are available to us. We have everything we need to experience spiritual victory in this world. We have everything we need to have God use us. But brothers and sisters, we got to get ourselves out of the way. Let's pray.